1 Corinthians chapter 3, we've entitled this chapter, God's Building. You could also say God's Garden as well. That might have been a good title, or God's Field, because that's what we're looking at. But if you were with us last time, remember in chapter 2, Paul has been talking about the natural man, not saved, doesn't receive spiritual things. This is a person that is unregenerate, unredeemed, kind of a more of a worldly person. That's what really they're living for. They're not born again. They're not born of the Spirit. And so when you try to speak spiritual things to them, they pretty much laugh. They think they're foolish. They think you're on a different planet. You know, you just don't relate. You're not down to earth. You know, and so when you try to relate spiritual things, they just do not get it. They mock. Some don't. Some just turn away, and then they laugh and maybe tell stories about you to their worldly friends, their unregenerate friends. But the spiritual man, the spiritual person, they're born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in them. Spirit of God speaks to them. They're alive to the things of the Spirit. You can talk about deep things of God to them. And why? Well, it's God's grace. They didn't do it. They didn't all of a sudden, you know, study to figure out, now I'm a spiritual person. No, it's God's grace. God's grace came into their life, into their heart, and now He stimulated them, and now they're growing in those things, and they talk about spiritual things. So you have the two. One is not saved, the other is saved, and a spiritual man. The other is an unregenerate, natural man. But remember, we got to chapter 3, and we talked about the carnal man. This is the one that's saved, or the carnal person. This is the one that's saved, but they're a babe in the Lord. You can't speak to them of deep spiritual things. They don't understand. It's like it goes over their head. And so you have to kind of get down on baby talk, small, you know, kind of small talk with them. You see, Paul really wanted to teach spiritual things to them, but he couldn't. He couldn't teach them because they weren't ready. They were just in that baby stage, arrested spiritual growth. And so notice in chapter 3, we'll go through the entire chapter here, not reading it all at once, but we'll take a few passages at a time. He says, "And brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ." Now, your King James might have, for men in the flesh, carnal. "I gave you," verse 2, "milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not able." So, what we're going to find throughout this letter, he is actually correcting their wrong concept of the Lord, the church, and what Christianity is all about. So, it's a corrective letter. All the problems that the church dealt with, and the problems came because they were carnal. They were babes. They weren't grown up. Now, it's been about 4 years since Paul started that church. And Apollos came to that church as well to minister. So they've had good teaching. They've had solid things going on. And when they should be mature, they weren't. They were still babes in the Lord. Now, the term of the flesh, the Greek term, I don't speak Greek, but there are such great Greek helps. Keyword Bible. If you want to really study the Bible, it's basically the Bible, but it'll point you to Greek and Hebrew words where you can just read those like a dictionary. So good. But the word there is sarkinos. And the Greek means of the flesh. In other words, these babes were underdeveloped. These Christians of the flesh, underdeveloped babes. When they should have been matured, it's been long enough. They could have and should have dove into the Word of God to know the things of the Lord. So they were still on milk. Now, milk is easy to digest. So, milk lovers, easy to digest. Meat, well, that's a little harder. Meat is the deeper things of God. And you have to chew on those. You have to really cogitate and meditate and really get into that and comparing Scripture with Scripture. You see, milk, it's, you could say milk is when Jesus was on earth teaching, his earthly ministry. But now the meat is more of Jesus' heavenly ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit leading. When I say that, I think of Nicodemus. Remember when Jesus, when Nicodemus came to him by night and they went through this whole dialogue, he was a teacher of the Jews, and Jesus said that you're a teacher of the Jews, you don't understand what I'm telling you, that you must be born again. And then in verse 12 of John 3, he says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, in other words, things when Jesus is on earth, telling the parables, telling the stories, telling the teaching, and you didn't get it then, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so here, not understanding just Jesus' earthly ministry, how are you ever going to understand when Jesus starts talking about heavenly things? Things that are deeper, things that are powerful by the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to understand this. You can't just be saved, yet you're going to go to heaven and then stop there and not mature, not grow. Remember when in the book of Hebrews, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but when he was talking about those who hadn't gone on, they were babes, they hadn't gone on in their faith. He says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washing and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so he's talking again to those Hebrew Christians that you're still in that baby stage. You need to go on. And that's basically what he's saying here to these Christians, these baby Christians, that they've had the word for 4 years and they really hadn't grown much. You see, I think I can't put it all on the people, on the Christians, on those that are very faithful in church. Sometimes you've got to put it on the pastors. The pastors, are they teaching the full counsel of God? Are they going from Genesis to Revelation? Are they teaching a whole book of the Bible so they get everything in context? Is that taking place? You see, sometimes it can be the pastor's fault. When the pastor is just hitting topical messages, the favorite message, and it seems like you've heard that this year. I think you've heard that 10 times, haven't you, this year? That seems like one of his, you know, chords he loves to strum, you know, that message. You see, it needs to be the full counsel of God. I know that sometimes zealous pastors, they can be sharing certain things, maybe evangelism, and they don't find the church growing, or they don't find new people coming. And so that pastor can have his message that, you know, he's given many, many times on evangelism and give it to the people, and now he's angry because he doesn't see his congregation bringing people to church. And so instead of feeding the flock, he beats the flock. You know, why aren't you bringing, you know, people? Why aren't you evangelizing? Well, probably because they're anemic. You haven't taught them the full counsel of God. And so now what are you doing? You're beating them. I heard of a story of New Zealand's got a lot of sheep. And there was a pastor who was also a shepherd and a pastor. That's what he came from. So he knew sheep well. As they're driving through this country land, he saw a flock of sheep and the shepherd behind, you know, with a rod, just beating and trying to drive them. And that shepherd pastor didn't understand what he was doing. And so he turned off-road. He was in an off-road vehicle, and he went closer and closer. And he said, wait a minute. Why are you driving beating the sheep to try to get where you're going. A shepherd goes up in front and he leads the flock. I'm a shepherd, he says. That's the way you do it. And the guy said, I'm not a shepherd, I'm a butcher. Sometimes we can fall into that category, not that we mean to, but we have to realize that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And it's the full counsel of God. You see, meat of the word. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, the pastor's to give it, but then the people on their part, they're to study it and to learn and to grow in those things. You see, it strengthens. And that's the idea. It strengthens. It gives you power for your Christian walk. And without the word, and if it's just we're teaching things that please the ears and people come back because they like it, it's nice and soft and easy, you know, we're not really strengthening them. We're not giving them the power. You know, when I was studying this and thinking about this, I've been a surfer all my life and making surfboards and out on the North Shore, living right there at Sunset Beach. You know, we had our home right there. I was always out there surfing, and that was really my passion. It was basically my God before I got saved. But one of the things that you do as a surfer, you want to have the perfect body. Perfect body, strong body. And so I pretty much did. And so I thought, you know, I want to slim down. So I became a vegetarian for about 8 months. And there's nothing wrong with vegetarianism because you can become very healthy. One of the main things I noticed when I became a vegetarian, because I was a very strong paddler, but when I became a vegetarian, I found I didn't have the power, I didn't have the strength to stroke like I used to. That illustration for the Word of God. You see, if you're just eating the vegetables of topical messages or only what you like to hear, and you're not meditating on the deep things, the meat of the Word of God, then you're not going to have that strength that God would want you to have. Well, he goes on, verse 3 and 4, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Here's the evidence of carnality, of being people of the flesh. It's having a party spirit, rallying around your favorite teachers. Now, we all have our favorite teachers. Chuck was mine. Don McClure is mine. But I have a lot of other guys that I love to hear as well. But you see, that's not wrong. But what they were doing is that party spirit here in the Church of Corinth, it was creating a jealousy, a strife, an envy. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, it talks about the deeds of the flesh, and it talks about the fruit of the Spirit a little after, but deeds of the flesh, a sign of that, is strife, jealousy, and factions. And so here they were rallying around Paul and Apollos. A little farther we'll see, and Peter. And so they've got their favorite teachers. Some were saying this is the beginning of denominations. I'm of the church of Paul. I'm of the church of Peter. Beginning of denominations. I don't know that attitude, that spirit is really true. One of the brothers got me a book that I mentioned, Great Church Fights. It's amazing how churches will divide and they'll have their own denomination. Just out of small things, division. It's so easy to fragment the church if we're not careful because of a selfishness. It's not a Christ-like spirit. And you see, that's basically what was happening here. I have a friend who did a lot of ministry with the cults. And one of the churches over here wanted to hire him as a pastor. And so they did. And he told me, as he was a pastor there, he said, you know what they made me do? They made me sign a document, a pledge, that I would never start a church in Hawaii. because they were afraid if I did, I would start drawing from their denomination, you know, to my church. I thought that's kind of sad when we have that kind of party kind of spirit, and being afraid that you're going to have transfer growth. But he wasn't of that mindset. I know there are those of that mindset. They will plant a church and they'll try to get other believers from other churches in their church to build their church. I don't think that's really a good thing to do. It's not really valid transfer growth. You're just taking Christians from one church and putting them in yours, you know, for one reason or another, to just say, boy, I have a big church. You see, we need to have a church going into all the world preaching the gospel and having those that are unsaved get saved and come to the church. Now, I'm smart enough to realize that sometimes if people aren't really teaching the Word of God and they're not really being fed, they will transfer from one church to another where they're really being taught the Word of God. I understand that. But you see, that's a decision that a person and their family makes. There was a church here in Hawaii years ago. They had one of the very popular singers come, and they advertised all over the radio. We didn't have K-Lite radio at that time, but they advertised all over the radio. Pat Boone at our church. It emptied other churches out to go to that one. I don't see that as legitimate kind of growth, to try to empty other churches out to, you know, build your own. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, he goes on, verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos? You know, talking about this party spirit. And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God has caused the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. He says, church in Corinth, we're nothing. God is everything. Jesus Christ is everything. We're just servants, diakonai. And literally, that means errand boys. We're just errand boys. Why are you exalting us or following us? You see, with Paul and Apollos and Peter and all those apostles, there was no division among them. No division at all. They were working together to build the body of Christ. You see, it's only immaturity that causes divisions. Oh, Team Paul, Team Apollos. When we first came to town, you know, I was a surfer, and being a pastor, I was drafted into ministry. So it was difficult to go from being a surfboard maker and a surfer to being a pastor. I got kicked out of high school the last 3 weeks when I was supposed to graduate because I ditched school and went surfing, and the associate principal, who was very tough, heard about it, and he kicked me out of school. I have a brain, but I didn't apply myself at that time to, you know, the studies. It was mostly more physical surfing stuff. So when God, you know, when God made me a pastor, I felt very insecure. That was very difficult. So a lot of what I've learned, it's been through kind of hands-on and failure and that kind of thing, and kind of learning by experience. I heard a story of one successful business person, very successful. Somebody asked him, how were you so successful? The man said, good decisions. Well, how did you make good decisions? Experience. Well, how'd you get the experience? Bad decisions. You see, failure, sometimes God uses that to really encourage you and make you much better than maybe you think you are or you really are. When we came to Honolulu, one of the guys, and I wasn't going to name him, but I'll name him because he's a good friend of mine. Him and Sandy are great friends. Mike McIntosh. Mike was thinking, because Mike would come over and hang out with the pastors here and share with them, and Greg and Mike, and they would do outreaches and stuff. And so we were coming in town, but Mike was thinking he would plant a church here in town. But then when he realized I was coming into town, he kind of held back, but he had already sent a bunch of people over. And so I remember those people were coming to our home fellowship and our study. But again, I was still, you know, trying to be the best pastor I could, but I was more of a surfboard builder. And I'll tell you, it took me some time to really grow into, you know, this pastoral role. But I still remember they were kind of in the church and out of the church, at the home fellowship and out. I knew they weren't really, you know, they didn't really look to me as their pastor. They looked to Mike as their pastor, and they were waiting for something to happen over in Hawaii. And I remember one of them after it might have been a home fellowship, or I don't know if it was a Sunday service. The girl came to me and said, "Well, you're no Mike McIntosh, but you're sincere." I tell you, it set me back. It hurt me. It hurt me because Mike, I always looked to Mike. The first time I saw Mike was on it was a video, but it was the Mystics. And it just was showing all different cults and stuff, and it was showing Mike preaching at one of the big universities, the liberal universities, when they let them preach, and just calling out those to come to faith. And I said, "I got to meet this guy. I like this guy." And so Mike was always one of my guys that, you know, I looked to. And so in my immaturity, it kind of hurt. But I realize, you know, Mike's got the same Bible as I have. Mike is evangelist. I'm a teacher. Two different kinds of ministry. I teach very thoroughly through the Bible. And Mike, he's an incredible storyteller. No one can out-tell a story like Mike. But we've got the same Bibles. And you see, if you sit under and listen long enough, you're going to get as much out of me as you get out of Mike. But having a party spirit, what the Bible calls carnal, now I don't know whatever happened to that girl. I wish I knew if she went on in the faith and grew in the Lord. But you see, I think, and really, you know, as much as my effort was to plant a church over here, it never really worked out, but it did with us. And so it's not me, it's not Mike, it's not that person that thought, you know, I was down here, Mike was up there. It's the Lord. It's the Lord and the Word of God. When we get our eyes on people, then we do God a disservice. But notice this, verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now, Paul is saying we labor together. We're laboring together, and we're going to be rewarded according to the faithfulness of what God has given us to do. You see, there are talented people and charismatic people, and that's a gifting of God. There are also those with staying power and perseverance. I'm more of that group, staying power and perseverance. Because if you stay with it long enough, you're going to see God is going to do great things. Oh, even better, if you're talented and charismatic and you have that staying power and perseverance. I know a number of great pastors that have that, and I'm blessed to know them. Well, he goes on, verse 9, notice this. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers." He's emphasizing that. We're working together. You are God's field, God's building. And so he's going to talk about a field and a building, or you might have cultivated land or garden. Not sure what your Bible will indicate, but notice God owns both. He owns that cultivated field, that garden, and he owns the building. He cultivates the field, and he builds the building. And we are his workers. When you think about building a building, okay, you look at this. A lot of people will come on, and they'll see this for the first time, and they'll go, "Wow, this is really a beautiful building. This is really a nice building." And if I said, "Yeah, it's nice, but, you know, I'm of the air conditioner guy," Or somebody else would say, well, I'm of the electrician who put it together. Well, I'm of the plumber. Wait a minute, that would be stupid, wouldn't it? Isn't it just as stupid to say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, when you look at what God has done in the church? That's the idea. God's the builder. You see, the root of the term building is architect. God is the designer and he is the builder. He goes on, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. Now, Paul's going to talk about his ministry. As a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. So Paul, his gifting, what God has got him to do is foundation work. That's what he's good at, foundation work, going in there and stirring the people up and giving the word and then laying that foundation. And he's describing the church. There are some church planters. They plant the church and then they move on. And that's really what Paul is doing. Verse 11, he goes on, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is that foundation of the church. You can't lay any other foundation. Now, if we go back to verse 9, where it talks about the cultivated field, because it's the same idea, that cultivated field or that garden, same thing as the building, it's the church. He's talking about the church. We are that field, cultivated field. We are that building. That's the church. That's what he's saying. So if you look at it as a cultivated, what is a cultivated field? It's a garden. And what do you grow in a garden? You grow fruit. And so if we are the garden of God, the field of God, we're growing fruit in the ministry. We are God's garden, the church. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, Galatians 5:22 says love. Love. That's what God is growing in his garden, in our lives. Now, that's good. We start out in love, but we stay in love as well. If our love for the Lord and love for one another is not increasing, something is going wrong. We're in a baby stage, is what he's saying. It's not that we're not saved, but we're in a baby stage. Remember the church of Ephesus? Oh, they had so many things going for them. They couldn't endure, and that's in Revelation chapter 2. Oh, they had toil, they had perseverance, they couldn't endure evil men. They put to the test those who called themselves apostles, and they found to be false. Perseverance, endurance, for Lord's name's sake, they haven't grown weary. But one thing that happened with that wonderful church, you go, wow, that's the kind of church I want to go to. I don't know if it would. Because he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. In other words, they had all the machinery for church activity and church action, but they missed the oil of love, the ingredient of love that kept that machinery really running. Love. And so what does he say? He says, remember from where you have fallen. At what point did you leave me for the other stuff? And repent or turn away from your leaving me, turn back toward me and do again the deeds you did at the beginning, or I am coming quickly and removing my lampstand. Boy, that's a heavy indictment here. Because Galatians 5, it says, the manifestation of love, there are some attributes of love. It's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness. And you see, that's what God looks for in his garden, in his building. If the Lord came in here, I mean, if we could see the Lord show up, well, wherever two or more are gathered, he's here in our midst, I know. But if we could see him visibly in person, would there be things he would be pointing out in us that we've missed the mark on, like the church of Ephesus? Because that's what he's looking for. He's looking for his church to have that love, that joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That peace in this time of turmoil in our government and in our state that passes all understanding, because he is our peace. And then you can go on and on about it. That's what he looks for. We're his garden. You see, Paul didn't design the foundation. Paul didn't do that. He just laid it. Christ crucified. That's the foundation of the building. That's the field. That's the cultivated field, Christ crucified. And that's what we look to for our salvation. He goes on, verse 12, and we'll go to verse 15. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Quality of the work versus inferiority of the work that's built upon that solid foundation, which is Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen. That's our salvation. That's how the church began. So he's talking about quality material. And also he talks about inferior material. It's a reference to doctrine. It's a reference to teaching. Wood, hay, and stubble kind of teaching that really doesn't build up. I mean, you don't eat wood, you don't eat hay, you don't eat stubble. Not that kind of thing. You see, and so it's the milk and the meat of the word. Yes, the milk is good, but you go on from milk to meat. The problem was in Corinth, they hadn't gone on from the milk to the meat, you see, to be strong. But not cotton candy, not the soft serve, telling people what they want to hear, you know, in the sermons and in church, the seeker-friendly movement. You see, the cults are built on wood, hay, and stubble, straw, stuff that in the fire it's going to burn. You see, and a lot of the cults are like that. They don't have the Word of God. And often when you have a fad church, whatever the fad is, whatever is new, that's what we're going to put in the church so we can get the people in. You got to be careful of that. You don't want to have a cotton candy kind of ministry, a soft serve kind of ministry. He says the day will show it. That day, what day is that? Well, you find that there is a time, a day of judgment. You can see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where the works that we do will be judged, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. That's the Bema seat. Those who are saved, the Bema seat, for rewards or no rewards. The great white throne is the judgment of the lost. So Christians are before the Bema seat, but notice what happened. Each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. And then he talks about it'll be revealed by fire. So your good works, or maybe works that you've done for self-glory, because the Bible says don't do your works before man to be seen of men. You know, there you have your reward, but do them to be seen of God himself. And so really the rewards that we get are doing for the Lord in the church, in the ministry. We're not trying to get a pat on the back, because God says if you've done that, you've really received your reward. He says with fire, for fire is an interesting concept, because when you think of that as a metaphor or an illustration, fire transforms into permanency or consumes. It'll transform into permanency gold, silver, precious gems, but it'll consume wood, hay, and straw. That's what he's saying. So the works that we do will be tested by God himself. The Bible says when he comes back, he has eyes flame of fire. He sees right into us. He knows our motivation. He knows it. And sometimes I get a little bit, I'm not saying fearful, but I get a little bit concerned. Lord, was this a good motivation? Because I know that the Lord will look right through us. And whatever's burnt up, I'll go, well, at least I'm saved. Some will be saved by the skin of their teeth, as Joab says. and yet we're saved, we're with Him. But we want an abundant entry. We want an entry where, you know, our works are not consumed, but they're transformed into permanency. Well, he goes on, verse 16 and 17, he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Here's a warning. Remember, he's been talking about wood, hay, and stubble. And so it's a warning to those who are introducing destructive doctrine that tear down the body of Christ, that destroy the believers, that divide, that corrupt, that place a stumbling block in front of those. Remember, he talks about that being cast into the deepest part of the sea with a millstone, you know, if you do that. So it's pretty radical here. It's a warning. Now, I know some will interpret this, well, we're the temple. Does that mean if a person commits suicide, they're not saved? They're lost? Is that what that's saying? Well, there are those that teach that, and they say that. I have to agree with Pastor Chuck, and I've looked at this long and hard. And I know of Christians, really good Christians, that in a time of depression, or I don't even know their state of mind, but have committed suicide. And I know they were born again. I know they love the Lord. Horrible thing. And so I would just have to say, when you think about suicide, it's an irrational act. It's against all reason. And I think when a person gets so low and so down and in such despondency and despair, there's kind of a temporary insanity that comes into their life, and they may take that ultimate step, commit suicide. It's horrible for the family and friends because they're left behind and they start blaming themselves. It's really a horrible thing to do. You could say it's a very selfish thing to do, but again, those who have done that, they're not thinking of selfishness. They're just in that state, I believe, of temporary insanity. You might disagree with that. That's okay, because the passage, many will indicate that. Because he's saying we are holy. We're holy vessels. And when a person gets in that state of mind, it's really a horrible kind of state of mind. And you might be of the persuasion, well, I think they are lost. Well, then you have to deal with Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things we are overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So I would always go to that, and there's only one unpardonable sin, and that's the denial of Jesus Christ. Denial of Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on. Verse 18. We've got to come to an end here. Verse 18, it says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise." I think all of us, before salvation, we became foolish, realizing that the direction, the path of my life is really doing more harm to me than good. Oh, there's a lot of pleasure, there's a lot of excitement, there's a lot of this, there's a lot of that, but it's absolutely destroying me, my mind, my family, and everything around me. We've seen it with our friends as well who didn't take the path of Christ. Totally destroyed. So what he's saying, this worldly wisdom that contradicts the wisdom of God, You've got to become a fool in that worldly wisdom that you may be wise toward the things of God. Sometimes it's very hard to reach, and this is why I like Carl Kirby coming, because you have very intelligent people, oh, the intelligentsia kind of thing. But the problem is some people are educated beyond their intelligence, just not really smart enough to be that intelligent, because it keeps them from Christ, and that's basically what he's saying here. Because the ultimate, the thing in life that counts is eternal life. And if you sacrifice eternal life for this life, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong, and that's foolish. So you need to be foolish in the things of eternal things and the things of God. So you need to become foolish in this life and your worldly intelligence that you might know the things of God. Well, he goes on. He says that, verse 19 and 20, he says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." So he's quoting from the Old Testament. Just amazing how the New Testament believers, they just kind of, he didn't have a concordance to look through, where is that, you know, find that. Just knew it. Just amazing. Didn't have all the distractions we had. They took a boat trip. It might take them a whole week to get there. So what do they get to do? They got to look at the scrolls. They got to meditate on the things of the Lord. We have so many distractions and very hard to be that way, just drawing it. But he's quoting out of Job chapter 5, verse 13, that first portion in verse 19. And then he goes to Psalm 94, 11 in verse 20 in that second portion, basically just saying human wisdom, it can't build the church. Because remember, he's talking about the church and the party spirit and those who are just rallying around people in God's building, God's field and stuff. He's saying human wisdom can't do it, can't build the church, nor can human wisdom tear the church down. And I think right now there's a lot of seems to be government interference and tearing down the church and the things of God. But the Bible says, the Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 2, I like this, because God knows what's happening. He's not blind. He doesn't turn a deaf ear. He doesn't turn a blind eye to what's going on. But notice in Psalm 2, verse 1, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's what they're doing right now in our government. They want a secular government. They kick God out of government. Notice in any now with this administration, whenever a holiday comes, it points to God. They don't say anything about God. Well, God knows that. He knew it a long time ago. He knew it 3,000 years before they are doing it. He says in verse 3, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." That's the worldly talking about God. We want to get God out of our government, out of our system. But notice what God does in verse 4 and 5. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." So God basically, and you hear that saying, God's going to get the last laugh. It's no laughing matter. It's not a laugh at all. But God will get the last word. He will get the last word of those who are trying to get rid of him. They've done it in their life. They're wanting to do it in their social life. They want to do it in political life. They want to do it in the church life so that there's no semblance of the church or God in the new world order, in the so-called reset. The Antichrist will try to take care of that, and he'll try to complete that for sinful man. And he'll do a good job, but he won't prevail. He won't really have his way, only for a short time. Well, we have in verse 21 and 22, "So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Verse 23, finish up there. In other words, he's saying, don't give man credit for building the church. Remember, he's focusing on the church. You have to give scientists credit for a lot of what they're doing. These space flights, that's amazing. It's amazing. Flight to Mars, on to the moon. I mean, that's amazing. Some of the things that they've done. But when he's talking about the church, don't give man credit for that. If it's built upon the personality of a man, then when that man leaves, you're going to find that building upon man, that will fall off. You see, Calvary Chapel, Pastor Chuck always taught us, it's not personality, but it's principles, distinctives that build the church. Some have very dynamic personalities. Greg Laurie is one. Very dynamic. I can name a bunch of them, but I won't. Billy Graham, very dynamic. But of course, he was an evangelist. He wasn't building churches. But then, if it's built on a personality, then when that personality leaves, you'll find a real drop-off. But if it's built on principles, here are the principles, then somebody can step into the shoes of that pastor or that person and continue on with those principles, that distinctive. I think that's what we're seeing on Sunday night, aren't we? The guys that are teaching, they're using distinctives to teach the Word of God in their personality and who they are. But really, it's really the distinctives of the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. But notice that Paul says all things belong to you, believers, members in the body of Christ. So he's saying use what God is doing through them. Use that, what God is doing through them. Don't exalt them, but use the gifting of them to build yourself up. And then ultimately and eventually, as he ends off in verse 23, and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. You see, in the millennial reign, when we're reigning with Jesus Christ for that 1,000 years on planet Earth, that will be the reality. Then it'll all be realized. We look back, we go, I knew God. In faith, I believe that, but now I'm seeing it. You know, I'm right there. You see, all belongs to Christ. Christ belongs to God. In union, we're in union. There's a perfect union between us, the Father and the Son of all believers. So why do we have strife? Why have divisions? Why exalt a person? It's really God's work, and so we exalt Him, we rejoice, and we glory in Him and what He's doing. Amen? Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, You make it so clear to us. And we thank You, Lord, for the teachers in the body of Christ, the pastors, the leaders, the evangelists, the workers, the errand boys and errand girls. Lord, we love it. That's all we are. And Lord, we just see them just involved in ministry, just running around doing service for the people and for You. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that. And so, Lord, I do pray that You just continue to pour Your Spirit out upon us. Lord, raise up men and women that do Your will, have Your calling, and will point to You to glorify You when You bear fruit in what they're doing. And I do pray, Lord, that You'd make us fruitful. But Lord, the foundation is Jesus Christ. It's His death on the cross for our sins, His burial, His resurrection for our justification or being made right before God. And if there are any here listening, whether they be on the web or here, you can just say a prayer of faith, opening your heart to Jesus Christ right now. And it's really the Holy Spirit that is leading you, drawing you. I'll help say the prayer, and you can just repeat it after me. You can say it silently, quietly. You can say it out loud if you like, but just say it and mean it. You're inviting Christ into your heart because Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. And if you open the door, I will come in to you, fellowship with you, you with me. So that's what you're doing with this prayer. So repeat it after me. You can say it silently or out loud. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for forgiving me, and I turn from my sin, and I ask you to come into my life, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. I thank you for shedding your blood that I can have a home in heaven with you. Now I pray you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a love for you, for your people, and for your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.